It is very good to be here this morning. Not having been here for 2 weeks, I have thoroughly missed it, and I hope and trust that you have as well. As Brother Steve said, we're going to be back in James chapter 4 this morning. If you have been following the last couple of times I've spoken, we have been in James 4, but it's a rich spiritual field for us to thoroughly plow. And I've purposely taken my time with it. I think there is plenty there for us to chew on. And so we're going to get to the end today, Lord willing. That's my plan. So let's begin at James chapter 4. There's going to be a little overlap in the reading, but I want, for sake of context and to share the whole thought here, I'm going to break in the middle of chapter 6, and we're going to read the chapter until the end. So James chapter 4, beginning in the middle of chapter 6, where Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let us pray. Our Father, as we continue this morning in this portion of the Word of God, Father, we pray that you would hide the preacher behind the cross. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. I said this is a rich spiritual field for us to plow, and certainly this portion of Scripture is packed with commands for us believers to obey as we live out our faith. It's not just a random group of directives. There is a common theme that we will see as we go through this. So number one, we're going to start at verse 7 where it says, submit to God. And a little bit of this might be review, but we're going to say a few things that perhaps we did not say before. Submit to God. You know, the Greek word was a military term that means to rank under. And so we must fall into rank under God's authority and never forget that He is in charge. For those of you that have served in the military or know someone who has, you probably know that it's very important for the soldier to never forget who's in charge. And I can assure you that if he does, his commanding officer will remind him as he probably shovels a lot of sand from one end of the barracks to the other. But we need to always remember that God indeed is in charge, and we need to fall into rank. We need to submit. You know, submission to God is an act of the will. It is not forced coercion. Let's consider what the Lord told Paul when he was converted on the road to Damascus. The Lord said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." When an ox was being stubborn and didn't want to go the way that his master wanted him to go, he would often kick against the goads. The goads were this the stick that the farmer would use to direct the ox where he wanted the ox to go. And just like us, oxen can be stubborn, and they could kick against the goads. And when we stop kicking against the goads, we fall into rank, we submit to God, and we do what our master wants us to do. And so we need to constantly evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves, is there an area in my life where I am kicking against the goads? Are we stubborn, or are we being submissive to God? And we need to be careful not to be led by our own selfish ambitions, but rather be more like Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians 5:9 that it was his ambition to be pleasing to Christ. That's the right kind of ambition that we should have. And so when we stop kicking against the goads, when we stop stubbornly rebelling against God, when we voluntarily fall into rank and submit to Him with a cheerful heart and a willing spirit, then we are becoming more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we can stand strong in the Lord. Verse 7 continues. It says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now this word, this Greek word, resist, is another military term. And it means to take a stand. To take a stand. You know, some people will wander through this life, tossed to and fro, wavering about, going along to get along in the world, and not take a righteous stand with God. God says that we are to take a stand with Him. In the face of rejection, in the face of persecution, we are not to be a spiritual chameleon that just blends in with our environment. We need to take a stand. Now, the devil is not, as unfortunately even many professing Christians believe, some kind of a mystical power or an evil force. He is a person. We know this. He is a fallen angel who wanted to be God. He continues to lead a rebellion against God, even though his sentence has been pronounced, and lo, his doom is sure. You know, his name, Satan, literally means adversary. He is an adversary to God. He is an adversary to God's people. Satan accuses man before God, and he accuses God before man. He works by deception and delusion, and he is constantly leading people to live self-centered, worldly lives apart from God and His Word. But let's be clear. Satan is not to be taken lightly. He is no joke. We are told here how to resist him. It isn't through name-calling or trying to overpower him with our own strength. Any of us who tries to fight Satan in our own strength will fail. To resist him, we must draw near to God. That brings us to the next portion. The devil, you see, cannot force us to do anything. He can only try to persuade us. And he thrives on directing us to follow our own sinful nature. But rest assured, as believers who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, Satan has no power over us. And if we resist him, we are promised here that he will leave us. He will go after someone else who doesn't resist him. He's no fool. He will go after the low-hanging fruit. But if we will resist him, he will leave us. And so we should never say, "The devil made me do it." You know, the devil gets blamed for a lot of things that aren't really his fault. He has no power to make us sin against our own will. Satan is our accuser, but Christ is our advocate. Satan is God's accuser, but Christ is the mediator between God and man. And we need to know as much about Satan as possible through God's Word. Know thy enemy. We need to be wise to his methods. We need to be wise to his strategies. We need to be wise to his schemes. You better believe he knows our weaknesses and our strengths. And he has a battle plan to attack us and lead us to sin against God. Know thy enemy. We need to know our enemy. So we need to fall into rank. We need to stand strong against the devil. And we need to draw near to God. And God promises us that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. What a faithful promise. The God of the universe will draw near to you and me. If I am not as close in my relationship to God as I feel that I should be, or I am not as close in my relationship with God as I think I used to be, guess what? God didn't move. God didn't move. So think about that in your own life. If you want to draw closer to God, he will draw closer to you. We can be as close to him as we choose to be. But you see, we must come to him in his way. He is God, and God makes the rules. But we can be as close to him as we choose to be. We need to be like David, a man after God's own heart, who said in Psalm 27, he said, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold his beauty, to meditate on him." And he goes on to say to the Lord, "I shall seek your face, Lord." And so we ask ourselves the question, do we seek his face? Do we walk with him constantly, consistently? Do we draw near to him? And if we do, as David also writes in Psalm 27, we have nothing to fear, we have nothing to dread. Right? Leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to fear? What have I to dread? Lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw close to God, and he will draw close to us. We need to be reminded that God himself initiated the relationship with us. Right? We didn't initiate the relationship with him. We didn't come into this world seeking after him. Romans 3 reminds us of that. God created us, and God created the plan of salvation. And God invites us graciously to become members of his family, sons of God, and even joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God. He offers us these things as a free gift. Our brother talked about the free gift this morning. God has already done his part. And God always does his part. But God is not going to force us to study our Bibles. God is not going to force us to pray. God is not going to drag us out of bed on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings to assemble with his people and worship. God is not going to force us to be good ambassadors of Christ. He's not going to force us to be faithful witnesses to others. You see, he is God. He is not some grand puppeteer. So God does not force. He's not going to force us to have good morals. Look at verse number 8. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now let's remind ourselves, this is written to believers. Okay? So we need to be reminded that becoming a more godly person is a daily challenge until the day we die. But God doesn't leave this to our own devices. He has given us, believers, what we need. We have the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We have the free choice to call upon and to draw on the resource that we have, or we can choose not to. So we can yield to the Holy Spirit, or we can resist Him. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. But God gives every one of us a free will. And life is going to be full of tests and full of opportunities that we have to love and obey God, or we can resist and disobey God. It's our choice. But none of us is on spiritual cruise control. You know, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we must not be held back by the past, but we must reach forward to what lies ahead and press on toward the goal. That's what we're called to do. And so what is the goal? Paul says this in that Philippians 3 passage. He says that it is the prize of the upward call of God through Christ. Right? It is to be more conformed to Christ. It is to lay hold of all that God has for us. Paul would say that he wanted everything that God wanted for him. And you see, we should want everything that God wants for us. We should be all that He wants us to be. Right? What is it, the army? It says, be all you can be. God wants us to be all that we can be. And we can only do that with the help and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we should want what He wants for us. We should be what He wants us to be. And we should want every reward in heaven that He wants to give to us. You know, our Father in heaven, we are reminded, us that are parents here, and there's that passage of Scripture that talks about you fathers, you parents. If you love your children, you're going to want to give them good things, right? How much more does our Father in heaven love us and want the best for us, and want to give the best? And we should want, just as Paul did, he saw his life as living this race, and there was a goal to get to. And he could just like at the end of those Olympic races that they ran back in those days and that we run still today, there's a prize for the winner. There are prizes for the winners. There's rewards. And you see, we should want every reward in heaven that God has for us. We shouldn't think, well, I just want to try to get in by the skin of my teeth and I get the very basics and I've fulfilled a confession in Christ and so forth. We should want everything that God has for us. You know, He is a great God, and His rewards and His benefits are infinite. It's not like this world. You and I are not competing for those rewards. It's not like there's some limited amount. It's not like if I get more rewards that Dave here might get less. I'm not stealing from anybody else. We can all have all that God wants to give us. And that's another reason that we should be encouraging one another. See, I grow closer in my spiritual walk when I come alongside you and encourage you in your spiritual walk. And vice versa. You do the same for me and for others. And so just remember that God's resources are not limited. We're not battling over pieces of the pie. But we should want everything that God wants to give us, and we should live accordingly. And so our will, that will that we have, should be in harmony with the will of God. We always often talk about the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, and often during the Lord's Supper, we're talking about Him going to the cross and dying and shedding His blood. And we talked about that this morning and how His will was in perfect conformity to the Father's will. Not my will, but Thy will be done. And that should be our aspiration as well. Not kicking against the goads, not rebelling, not going our own way, but yielding to God, knowing that He knows what's best for us. He knows tomorrow, that hymn that we just sung. We're going to talk a little bit more about that And James will get to that. So that should be our goal. Our will should be in harmony with the will of God. And verse 8 here speaks of clean hands and a pure heart. You know, the cleansing of the hands refers to our outward behavior. Clean hands that people can see. The purifying of our hearts refers to our inward attitude. Right? Scripture tells us that man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. He knows what's in our heart. So a purified heart speaks to our inward attitude. So our outward behavior needs to conform to our confession. Right? And our inner attitude also needs to conform to our confession, purifying our hearts. You know, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart." Now we know the only one that ever had perfectly clean hands and a pure heart was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as Christians, we are to be like Christ. We are to be conforming to his image. That's the progressive part of our sanctification as we go through this life and travel through. We are called to be holy as he is holy. That doesn't say perfect. It means that we are to aspire to be like him in every way. And that should be reflected in our clean hands, our outward behavior, and purified hearts, our inward attitude. So, do we take the attitude that this is just too much to ask? Sometimes people read scriptures like this, "Be holy as I am holy," or, you know, all these things. Do we just say, "Well, I can't do that. I'm not perfect." And we just excuse ourselves and we go on. That's not the attitude that God takes about sin. Or do we take the right attitude that this is a continuous challenge to us? Life is a challenge. Life is a test. It's a series of tests. Life is a race. It's a marathon. Do we take the challenge? Do we take the right attitude that it is a continuous challenge that we yield to the Holy Spirit in all circumstances and not just some? You know, God is not a sadistic being who demands the impossible from us. God never demands the impossible. He never asks us to do anything. He never commands us to do anything that he will not empower us to do. In fact, he doesn't want us to try to do it in our own strength. We go through life proving to ourselves that we can't do it in our own strength. He wants us to yield to the Holy Spirit of God. He wants to live through us. And when we submit to God and we fall into rank, well, then that's what happens. He gives us the grace and he gives us the strength we need if we will receive it. Now, James uses this term double-minded for the second time in his letter here. In chapter 1, verse 8, he had said that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 113, "I hate the double-minded," and contrast the double-minded to those who love God's law. And in 1 Kings 18, you remember that Elijah points out the double-mindedness of the people. He says in verse 21, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." Remember when Elijah goes up against all the priests of Baal? Most of us know the story. But Elijah brought down the fire from heaven. Right? Baal's priests couldn't do that. But he turns to the people and says, "You got to choose." Just like Joshua said, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." We all have that choice. We all have that choice. Or we can be double-minded. The phrase double-minded comes from the Greek word dipsuchos, which literally means two-souled or two-spirited. Okay, our soul, our spirit, the inward us is split. There's a divided loyalty there between the Lord and the world. And God is not looking for double agents. Okay, we've already seen here in the book of James that friendship with this world system is enmity, animosity, hatred against God. God is not looking for double-minded, double-souled, double-spirited people. He wants us to be all in for Him. Right? We can't just ride the fence. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord. That's not what He's looking for. And that's what He's talking about here with double-mindedness. And then in verse 9 it says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep." Now, James is not telling us here that we need to act like miserable people without hope. You know, one of the saddest things to see is a Christian who goes out into the world miserable and oftentimes makes other people miserable as well. They may know the Lord, they confess the Lord, but you certainly wouldn't know it by their actions. And so we are reminded here, when it's talking about being miserable, mourning and weep, we're not talking about living like miserable people. We're not talking about some weepy emotion. You know, you see somebody that just weeps at the drop of a hat. That's not what he's talking about. This is about genuine repentance and confession. That we would grieve and mourn and confess our sins rather than excusing them. You know, we're all quick to excuse ourselves. Oftentimes we can condemn and convict others, judge others, which James has plenty to say about here, but when we look in the mirror, it's real easy to offer that pardon, right? To offer that excuse. You know, the world system will tell us and does tell us and often reminds us that they believe that there are no bad people. There are no evil people. They would say that we are all predators and victims, and that people just do bad things because of their hardships in life. It's all about, you know, their circumstances. It's society's fault. It's other people's fault. And some people say it's God's fault. But you know, like Paul in Romans chapter 7, we need a heartfelt, genuine repentance and confession that we are wretched, undeserving sinners saved only by the grace of God. And so repentance requires humility. And that's what we see the emphasis on throughout the book of James. Humility is a hallmark of spiritual maturity, of Christ's likeness. And let's be clear, one can be humble and not be a mature Christian. But I believe Scripture would tell us that one cannot be a mature Christian and not be humble. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, we read about the mind of Christ, beginning with verse 3. And it says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then that passage goes on to say, a familiar passage, that Christ humbled Himself in obedience to death, even the death of the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted Him. And so here we read that when we believers follow the example of Christ and humble ourselves, God will exalt the humble. Now, Brother Jed, Uncle Jed, our favorite Jed, he asked me this morning, what should be the title of this? Well, we got another favorite Jed over here. We got Jeds everywhere. He said, what's the title should be? And I looked at this verse and I said, I believe this is it. God will exalt the humble. I think if that's something that we can take with us from this passage. When we believers follow the example of Christ and we humble ourselves, God will exalt the humble. It takes humility to come before God and admit that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and I cannot save myself. That takes humility, but it doesn't stop there. If we're going to live the Christian life as we are called to live it, if we're going to live out our faith, our humility doesn't stop there. That's only the beginning. You know, humility and repentance are not going to be popular subjects in much of modern preaching, because those are not subjects that tickle people's ears with the kind of happy talk that draws the crowds. But when the Lord Jesus Christ began His ministry on this earth, the first thing He said was repent. We are called to repent. We are called to humble ourselves. And that's what we are told time and time again through this book and others as well. So in verse 10, God makes a sacred promise, and God always keeps His promises, to the believer. And each of us needs to take this promise to heart. It says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And so once again, with our will, we can have a choice. You see, we can exalt ourselves and assume the high place, and then the Lord will bring us down to our rightful place. Or we can make ourselves low, and He will lift us up. And I'm sure that reminds you of a story that the Lord Jesus Christ told back in Luke 14 when He was in the home of a prominent Pharisee, and He noticed how the guests would pick the places of honor at the table. And He told them this parable. Luke 14, beginning with chapter 8, says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. And then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. And here it is. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Psalm 10:17 says this, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. In 1 Peter 5:6, God promises that He will exalt the humble at the proper time. And Christ made this very clear when He said, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. We are reminded here often, and it goes all the way back to the rebellion of Satan, and with human beings all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God hates pride. God hates pride. He hates arrogance, haughtiness, ego, hubris, smugness, vanity, gall, conceit, high-mindedness. God hates know-it-alls, pretentious, puffed up, self-important people do not impress God. Rather, many scriptures make it very clear that God despises these traits. And I truly expect that there will be many surprises in heaven when we get there, when it comes to who will be the most exalted with the greatest rewards and who will not. And I think that when we understand and apply this passage in our lives, it should transform the way that we think naturally about ourselves and about others. Because let's face it, we're all naturally selfish at heart. That's part of our natural sinful nature. But God has given us a new nature. You see, if we will submit to the Holy Spirit of God. Psalm 138:6 says, for the Lord is exalted, yet He looks after the lowly, but He knows the haughty from afar. Now, haughty, of course, means arrogant. Proverbs 8:13, Pride and arrogance and the evil and the perverted mouth I hate. Jeremiah 50:31, Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts. Isaiah 2:12, For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And of course, to be abased is to be cast down. You see, Satan showed his pride and his arrogance towards God, and God cast him down. Right, Satan told God, I'm going to lift up my throne. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be God. And God said, no, you're not. I'm going to cast you down. And we know where he's going. He's going to the lake of fire. God has cast him out of heaven, and he has cast him down, and he's going to the lake of fire. And in Psalm 18:27, it says that the Lord abases, cast down, haughty eyes. Haughty, arrogant eyes. In Proverbs 6:16, it says there are seven things that the Lord hates. Number one on the list is haughty eyes, arrogance. And so these are just a few of the Bible's teaches about pride and arrogance. And these are indeed very strong words to which I think we all would be very well advised to remember and to take heed. Now the rest of the chapter, starting with verse 11 to the end, gives two examples of arrogance that we are to avoid. And the first one is speaking against one another, which amounts to judging one another. And verse 12 asks a very pointed question, who are we to judge our neighbor? In other words, who do we think we are? Do we think that we can play God? Because after all, it says here that he is the only lawgiver and judge. Now let's be very clear. God calls us very clearly throughout his word to discern sin, good versus evil, right versus wrong, right? That we might live soberly, righteously, and godly before God and man. We are commanded to do that, told to do that. God does not call us to the arrogance of a harsh or unkind or critical, or judgmental spirit that lives to find fault in someone else. And God's word calls that pride, and he hates it. And he hates it. Now the next example of arrogance begins with verse 13. And that is living life and making plans as if God doesn't matter, rather than doing as we said earlier, falling into rank and submitting to the authority of God. You know, most of the world, the majority of the world lives as though God does not exist or doesn't matter. God is long-suffering. He doesn't wish that anyone should perish. But he will not forever stand to be ignored. And we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the ways of the world and live our lives as though God did not matter or did not exist. And I think we would all say, well, we wouldn't do that. But oftentimes it's too easy for us. And the example here is, you know, making our plans, thinking to the future. Sure, it's, I mean, you know, you fail to plan, you plan to fail. We're not talking about just wandering aimlessly through life. That is not what he's talking about here. It's simply saying that we should not live our lives, past, present, or future, as if God doesn't matter, as if his sovereignty were not there. We are not to take sovereign charge over our own lives. We are to submit to him in all things. We go into the circumstances of life just like we go into a new year. Just like Steve said earlier about when he went into his new position. He said, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. That's how we are to live our lives. You see, if you and I have a friend who knows the future, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who knows the things that lie before us, who has all the answers, I would submit that it would be a good idea for us to get to know that friend as well as possible. Well, we have a friend. We have such a friend. God is our friend. Christ is our friend. We have the Holy Spirit. And so we should never be guilty of ignoring God, of forgetting God, of living like He doesn't exist or living like He really doesn't matter. And if we do that, we're not going to live like most of the world lives, because most of the world lives just that way. And in verse 16, this is called arrogant and evil. You know, as we've said here many times over the years, God is the perfect gentleman. And if people choose to live without Him, indeed, they will get their wish. They will be without Him for eternity. You know, one cannot even imagine the horror of an eternity without God. But here we see that James addresses believers who too often live like the world, as if God doesn't matter. And finally, then this chapter concludes. I told you we would get to the conclusion of this chapter today. So if the Lord doesn't come back in the next 5 minutes, we're going to get there. The chapter concludes by saying, if you know what God's Word says and you don't do it, then that's sin. And that's serious. You know, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And so that means if we willfully disobey, God says we're not loving Him. I can't say that I love God and then choose to disobey Him. Martin Luther King, whose birthday is remembered by many this week, is quoted as saying, it is always the right time to do the right thing. The prophet Amos set it up like this. He said, hate evil and love good. Amos 5:15. And if we love what is good, and we love who is good, we love God, we will endeavor to do what is right. Deuteronomy 6:18 says, this was to the Israelites, but it will be applied to us as well. Do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. And Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good. You know, there's a worldly saying that says that no good deed will go unpunished. You know, and on this side of eternity, sometimes that can be true. But you know, in God's economy, no good deed will go unrewarded. Right? Christ said, even give a cup of cold water in my name. It's like you did it for me. And so as we go through this life and we endeavor to live like God would want us to do, we don't expect to be people to stand up and notice and pat us on the back. Hopefully as believers we can encourage one another and not bring one another down. But don't expect the world to come up and say, wow, you're living like God today. That's wonderful. But you know, God never forgets. And God is no man's debtor. And I know that God's Word tells us that the rewards that we have waiting in heaven are not worthy to be compared to whatever suffering and persecution we might endure today. If we will live for Him, He lives for us. Thy word may I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against Thee. You know that verse, Psalm 19:11. And so, we'll stop here with this question. Do we study God's Word and hide it in our hearts? And I would suggest to each one of us, if we desire to be more godly, if we desire to grow closer to God, if we desire to draw near to Him, if we desire to fall into rank and submit, if we desire to honor God, there's no time like the present to start. If we're not spending time with God, in His Word, in prayer, with His people, encouraging one another, well, then there's no time like the present to start. And no longer how long we do it, no matter how long we do it, it's certainly never time to stop. So I hope that's an encouragement to each of us, whether we've been saved for 50 years or 50 hours. Life is a set of circumstances. Life is a test. Life is a race of endurance. But if we will look at it with our eyes focused on the goal, and that goal is to be more like Christ, and that goal is, as the army to say, would say, be all you can be. Be all that God wants you to be. There's no time like the present to start. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you are a faithful God that honors your promises. And we thank you that you have promised to draw near to us if we will draw near to you. And Father, we know that we are guilty of often kicking against the goads and going our own way. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness when we do that. And Father, as we come forth in repentance in our lives, that means that we want to change. And so, Father, I just pray that we would drive out pride, arrogance, hubris, all these things, that we might be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.